Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together as a church and worship you in spirit and truth. And we thank you for all the amazing things that you've done for us, the growth you've caused in us, the prosperity that you've filled our lives with. And we just praise your glorious name, Lord. We praise your glorious name. We pray that you empower us through your spirit this evening in us. Cause your spirit to work mightily in us and through us according to your will, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will. And as always, Lord, you get the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham Lincoln once asked a deputation how many legs would a sheep have if it called his tail a leg. The deputation promptly answered, 5. No, said Lincoln, it would not. It would have only 4. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it one. In our current series, we've been emphasizing the importance of standing on the truth and the negative effects that result that come from rejecting the truth. In the Old Testament, after the nation Israel became divided, both kingdoms were eventually taken into exile by foreign nations. What caused it? Isaiah tells us in chapter 5, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. During the first century, the people of Israel rejected the life of faith, all the while sticking vehemently to a system that had been rendered obsolete. What was the result? The entire system was destroyed in 70 AD, along with the city of Jerusalem. In the future, a man will appear on the scene and unite the world under a one-world government. He'll be worshipped by people throughout the entire earth. Deception will be widespread. How is this possible? Lack of truth. In each one of these examples, the consequences that occurred or will occur in the case of the third example resulted from rejection of the truth. As we stated in our last session, the absence of truth creates victims. We're seeing the same principle today coming to fruition right before our very eyes. It has a direct connection to critical race theory. Critical race theorists claim that racism is embedded in every aspect of society, and that the only way to solve the problem is to tear down society and rebuild it according to their own standards. But in order to attain the objective, white people must denounce what progressives call white privilege, thus creating a society where whites become the subject of discrimination. As we noted in the series, this movement has the support of the Democratic Party, many in the news media, as well as Black Lives Matter Incorporated. In our last session, we saw that this thinking has worked its way into the educational system. As we closed out the session, we noted a number of examples. We also discussed the stance of the Democratic Party, the Democratic Party's stance on several issues which factor into what critical race theory promotes, and one of them is abortion. Democrats are pro-abortion. Now, that being the case, Democrats advocate any and all measures that make it possible for any woman who seeks an abortion to attain one. Other issues that Democrats stand on include marriage, gender, and education. Question, what single factor do these issues have in common? Children. Going into detail, just by looking at the issue alone, it's obvious that beneath the surface there is an attack. There's an attack on the children of our nation being put into motion. How do you destroy the fabric of society in order to rebuild it according to a new standard? You have to get to the children. Each one of these issues poses an attack against our children. And this is nothing new. It occurred in the past. God commanded the people of Israel to teach their children to love God, to obey God, and to walk in the commands of God. But somewhere along the line, Israel failed to obey the command. What was the result? When the people of Israel entered Canaan, they involved themselves in the evil practices of the Canaanites. Why did this happen? Because of the absence of truth. One of the problems that existed during the first century when the church began was the problem of sexual immorality. This was a significant problem in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a port city located between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. Now, that made the city easily accessible by ship. The Temple of Aphrodite was located in Corinth. The temple housed 1,000 priestesses who served as prostitutes, thus facilitating idolatrous worship. And this made Corinth a major attraction in the ancient world. But for the people who lived there, sexual immorality was a normal lifestyle. That's how they saw it. And that had a negative effect on the churches. The believers in Corinth didn't know any better until the Apostle Paul came along and warned them about the dangers of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 15. First Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take them away? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality, Paul states. Please go to Ephesians 4. The temple of Artemis was located at Ephesus. Now, this temple was the center of much of the wickedness that occurred in the city. Male and female roles were interchanged. Orgies, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion was common. Artemis was herself a sex goddess, represented by an ugly, repulsive, black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by 1,000 temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, and priests and priestesses. Idols of Artemis and other deities could be seen everywhere, in every size, and made out of many different materials. This was a lifestyle. In the case of children who grew up in that lifestyle, these were normal activities. It wasn't until Paul came along and gave them the truth. In Ephesians 4, look at verse 17. Paul writes, starting in verse 17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This type of lifestyle impacted many of the churches during the first century. We saw it in Romans. We saw it in Colossians. Before the truth came along, the people of that day didn't know any better. Now, that being the case, they became victims of the society in which they lived. The same scenario exists today. Where did it all begin? It began when we as a nation started factoring God out of our lives. That opened the door for evil to slowly seep into the cracks. And over time, our nation became saturated with evil. Today, we're seeing much of it coming from the left. When you look at it closely, it's really an ingenious plan that has many aspects. One of them is moral relativism. Under the concept of moral relativism, there is no standard. Therefore, anything goes. But in the case of those who live such a lifestyle, there's going to be negative feedback. Now, as we just noted, one example involves sexual immorality. One of the many consequences of sexual immorality is unwanted pregnancies. But according to the left, there's a solution to the problem, and the solution is abortion, according to the left. Another part of this ingenious plan involves the welfare state. Give the people what they want, and they'll love you for it. But in giving people what they want, people fail to excel. They fail to grow. They fail to become productive members of society who provide for themselves and their families. What do we see here? We see that both cases produce negative results. Who suffers from these evils? Black families and other minorities. And out of those groups, who suffers the most? The children. Liberals, however, place the blame on systemic racism. And what does that do? It drives a wedge between black and white, blacks and whites. If you can perpetuate that division, you create a greater potential to fulfill your evil agenda. But to reiterate the point, who suffers the most? The children. The point is clear. The goal of CRT is not to solve the problem of racism. The goal is to exacerbate it. By exacerbating the problem, divisions remain. And at the heart of exacerbation is accusation. By convincing minorities that whites are the cause of their problems, those problems will continue to exist. Question. In the Bible, who was the accuser? Satan, the devil. In the book of Job, Satan accused Job before God, stating, "Does Job fear nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In the book of Zechariah, Satan stood at the right hand of Joshua in order to accuse him. In the garden, Satan accused God of lying. In Revelation 12, Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. And today, Satan is working through CRT to divide, to accuse and divide. The Bible makes it clear. Satan is a liar. How do you expose the lie? Through the truth. Truth will be challenged, as we have seen. CRT states that anybody who questions the existence of systemic racism is a racist. And if you have a position where you are in the public eye, for example, these sports analysis came out a couple of years ago, and each one of them said there is systemic racism, that racism is systemic in this country. What are you going to do? Are you going to stand up for the truth and lose your job, or are you going to go along with the lie? Well, they went along with the lie. In this day and age, no one wants to be labeled a racist. So first of all, people are hesitant to change their thinking. And as we noted earlier in the series, that includes men who stand in pulpits. Second, failing to challenge this thinking prevents them from having to discuss the validity of what they promote. As long as they can tell people what to think without having to support their reasoning based on something sound, they can continue to function unchallenged. But what they promote doesn't create well-rounded people. Creating well-rounded people is the whole concept behind education. Education is designed to teach young people to think for themselves. Here's where the concept of Padilla is in view. Back in the 1900s, before liberals got involved in our educational system, our schools were built on something called Western Christian Padilla. Padilla is the Greek word for an ancient concept, one which involves active learning. It's designed to foster critical and creative thinking. Padilla is high quality education for all, preparing children of all backgrounds in all kinds of schools to live up to their full potential. Padilla, in the Greek sense, aimed at the creation of a higher type of man. It starts from an ideal, not from an individual. In essence, it's part of the upbringing and the education that forms the souls of humans. This is the key to the formation of culture. We alluded to this in Deuteronomy 6, where Jewish parents were commanded to teach their children about God, and then again in Ephesians 6, where fathers are commanded to raise their children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. During the first century, this kind of instruction came in the form of the gospel, and it changed the lives of millions of people throughout the world. So this type of teaching is transferred through education, and it plays a part in shaping our world. What is it exactly? It's hard to define, but it's definitely connected to the truth of the Word of God. One of the central aspects of it is its emphasis on history. The Word of God gives us a glimpse into history. It's important for young people to know history because, first of all, by learning history, they can avoid repeating the mistakes that were made in the past. And second, by learning about history, we get a look into the lives of honorable people who did honorable things. By learning about history, we get a look into the minds of people who gave of themselves to build this country and establish the freedoms we have today by laying down their lives, as opposed to these modern-day pseudo-heroes who are nothing more than satanic pawns who hide behind evil agendas designed to destroy this country. Third, learning about history protects us from being lied to about history. There's a number of stories going around about our founding fathers because many of them owned slaves. The Declaration of Independence, however, refers to slavery as an abominable crime against humanity. In the first draft, Thomas Jefferson stated that King George waged cruel war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him. Although slavery existed, the Founding Fathers took measures to put an end to it. The Northwest Ordinance, passed in 1787 under the Articles of Confederation, was based on a plan devised by Thomas Jefferson in 1784, which forbade slavery in the states carved out of the Northwest Territory. See, these are the facts. But you're not going to get this information from modern-day progressives. Modern-day progressives, they're going to tell you things like America was built on land that was stolen from Native Americans using forced labor brought from Africa. Modern-day progressives are going to tell you that the Founding Fathers fought the American Revolution. Why? In order to gain power and wealth. Question: what's the first step you have to take in order to promote such lies? Destroy the truth. Earlier in the series, we referred to the 1619 Project. The 1619 Project is a curriculum that teaches America was really founded in 1619 when the first African slaves arrived in Jamestown. The objective of this project is not to point out what happened in the past. It's to shape the thinking of young black people so that in the future, they see themselves as victims. What is that called? It's called indoctrination. This is the key reason why we have to look at history in light of the gospel. The view of history takes us back to the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2, starting in verse 2, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We discussed the subject of knowledge in the past. It's one thing to have knowledge, but it's an entirely different thing to have true knowledge. Knowledge alone puffs up. Knowledge alone can be false knowledge, and there's a lot of false knowledge going around today. The Apostle John said to his readers in 1 John 4, starting in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Knowledge alone, however, doesn't cut it. True knowledge, true knowledge is the key. True knowledge is hidden in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the truth of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God tells us we came into this world as sinners, condemned at birth. What do sinners do? They commit sins. There's no such thing as a perfect man. We all make mistakes, and because we all have sin natures, we are capable of committing the most vile evils. But Jesus Christ went to the cross to deliver us from a lifestyle of sin and evil. Now that right there tells us that we have hope. There's hope for mankind, but this hope is not in lies, exaggerations, or half-truths. Hope is not a product of indoctrination, and hope is not in changing history to suit someone's false agenda. History needs to be remembered. In order to learn from history, we have to remember history. Alan Guelzo, G-U-E-L-Z-O, a noted historian from Gettysburg College, supports this point. Guelzo states, "Suffering, loss, robbery, and indignity of neglect, these are parts of our history. In remembering them, we're adding a dimension of humanity to how we understand ourselves. History is not just a matter of discovering who was virtuous and who was perfect. History is also a matter of discovering that, humanely speaking, we are full of people who made mistakes. We're full of moments when unspeakable things were done. We have to remember those because it's only by remembering them that we actually gain the impetus to do the things that really are virtuous and right and noble. Sometimes we need what has happened in terms of evil to be there to remind us about how absolutely important it is to do the good, and how little we can expect the good to happen automatically. The point is obvious. Hope is not in changing history. Hope is not in tearing down statues of historical figures, and it's not in teaching kids to hate America. Hope can be realized by changing ourselves, by changing the way we, as a nation, think, one person at a time. That begins by first turning to Jesus. Jesus stated it in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Second, hope can be realized by learning how to live the life Jesus secured for saved sinners through his cross. And third, hope can be realized by instructing our children to follow suit. We're not perfect people, we never will be. But with perseverance and diligence, we'll be heading in the right direction. Knowing this is only knowledge, but acting on it is wisdom. Not the earthly wisdom which James spoke about as being earthly, demonic, and earthly, natural, and demonic. We're seeing plenty of that kind of wisdom today. That kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom our nation and world is in dire need of, is right here. The wisdom which comes down from above, this wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And all of that applies in the case of abortion also. Along with indoctrination and erasing history, abortion poses another attack on our children. Abortion solves the problem that the left promotes. Here's where another kind of indoctrination is in view. It comes from Hollywood and the educational system, both of whom teach that sex outside of marriage is the norm, and that pregnancy is an inconvenience that could be dealt with easily through abortion, rather than a responsibility that should be taken seriously. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2:24, for this reason the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus affirmed it in Matthew 19, verse 5. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sex was designed to be enjoyed between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage, and the children that come from that union are a blessing. But when children are taught otherwise, they are given the license to sin. License to sin in this area leads to unwanted pregnancies. And when unwanted pregnancies occur, the left advocates abortion as the easy solution. That thinking is satanic. It falls under the category the lie. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, perpetuated the lie decades ago. Progressives are perpetuating the lie today. God designed sex to be something beautiful to be shared between a man and a woman in a loving marriage relationship, but Satan came along and perverted it. And today people have sex whenever they want and with whoever they want. Paul alluded to this during the first century when he wrote, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's an interesting description. Every kind of impurity with greediness. What does it mean? Please go to Romans chapter 1. Paul makes it a little more specific in Romans 1, starting in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of that error. And you can add transgenders to that list. But the list doesn't stop there. This is nothing new. You can trace it all the way back to Genesis 6. We are living today in the days of Noah, and it's being forced upon our children. Today, according to a recent Barna poll, 39% of Generation Z identifies as LGBTQ. 28% of born-again millennial Christians identify as LGBTQ. Here's another interesting point, and I use the term interesting loosely. Some of you might be familiar with Drag Queen Story Hour. It refers to a man dressed up as a flamboyant female diva who reads stories like "The hips on the drag queen go swish, swish, swish" to children ages 3 to 8. According to the left, this is harmless fun. Its purpose is to break down prejudices while kids are still young. But in reality, it's used to indoctrinate. Its purpose is to shed a sense of normalcy on sexually deviant behavior. This practice has come under fire in recent years. One drag queen admitted that the objective here was to groom children as young as 3. The events that are occurring in at least some public schools go beyond totally disgusting, and many parents are unaware of it. Such events don't always go undetected, but in cases when they are exposed, progressives have a way of making it look as if it was a mistake or talking their way around the issue. These events are not mistakes. It's all part of a widespread plan designed to indoctrinate and sexualize our children at younger and younger ages. It's taking place in classrooms, cartoons, and Disney movies. Its purpose is to remake the world to the values of hardcore liberals. What's the result? Children being born out of wedlock and growing up in single-parent homes, living in poverty, and perpetuating the cycle of sinful behavior. This sets the stage for people like Margaret Sanger to come along and offer the easy solution. In the process, our world is being changed, but not for the better. God created planet Earth as a place for man to grow and prosper, and God provided everything man needed to achieve that end. And God also created man in God's own image so that man could show forth God's glory. But instead of living for God's glory, man is doing the complete opposite. How long will it be before God intervenes? Let's look at a few scenarios. As we noted earlier in the series, Planned Parenthood was a big money-making organization, but the organization's income wasn't based on abortions only. Planned Parenthood received donations from other organizations as well. One of them was a toy store chain called Toys R Us. Ironically, in 2018, Toys R Us declared bankruptcy. 735 stores across the United States were closed down. After the fall in the garden, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. By the time we get to Genesis 6, the world was saturated in sin. As Scripture tells us, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So God wiped mankind off the face of the earth in the great flood. In Genesis 13, we're told that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Look at Genesis 19, starting in verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. What's the point here? The point is, our world is just as wicked today as it was in the days before the flood and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. How long will it be before God intervenes? When I was a boy, and I'll be touching on this in a future series that I just started, but when I was a boy in grade school, prayer was part of our day. There was this time when the Bible was part of American education. Today, neither of these practices exist. In approximately 591 BC, in a vision, God showed Ezekiel the wickedness that was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. The people were worshiping idols right there in God's house. What was the result? God's glory would no longer dwell among his people. First, God's glory departed from the temple to the threshold of the temple. Then God's glory departed from the threshold of the temple to the east gate. Finally, God's glory departed from the city entirely. The same scenario is taking place today. We, the citizens of the United States of America, factored God out of our lives. As a nation, we have become totally depraved. It's obvious in our schools. And who is being hurt the most? The children. Satan has been attempting to destroy this nation ever since we became a nation. It started with the American Revolution and continued with a series of wars leading up to World War I and then World War II. When Satan couldn't accomplish his objective from without, he attacked us from within. We're experiencing the negative consequences of that today. What's the solution? The same as it's always been. Drive out the inhabitants of the land. Please go to Joshua 23. Principle appears in the book of Joshua. Joshua's task was to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan and take control of Canaan by defeating the nations that inhabited the land. Joshua and his army completed the conquest of Canaan by conquering 31 nations. After that, Joshua saw to it that each of the tribes received their inheritance, but the work wasn't done. There were still pockets of Canaanites embedded in the land. Each tribe was responsible for getting rid of the Canaanites that were rooted in their portion of the land. Joshua made that clear in no uncertain terms. Look at Joshua's words in Joshua 23, starting in verse 2. I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea, toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The message here is to finish what the Lord started. And if they didn't, the potential to turn away from God and get involved in evil practices of these pagans would be great. Please go to Judges chapter 1 as we get ready to close. Joshua commanded them, after they received their inheritance, get rid of the Canaanites that were still embedded in the land. They got off to a good start. The tribes of Judah and Simeon conquered southern Canaan. But look at what happened in Judges 1, verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Look at verse 27, Judges 1, verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Look at verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites. Now look at Judges 2, verse 3. Therefore the Lord also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. What's the point here? The point is, this is where we as a nation have arrived. Why is that? Because we didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. We didn't drive out the evil. Instead of driving out the evil, we turned our backs on God as a nation, thus allowing evil to grow and fester. We're dealing with the results today. It's time for this nation to get back to God. Now that means learning the will of God and obeying the commands of God. It means getting back to the truth, teaching our children, and it begins right here in the church. We as a church are a light in this world. By spreading the truth and standing on it, we can make a difference in our nation. It's amazing what God can do through simple acts of His, through the simple acts of His people. We'll get back to this in our next session. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, for giving us the truth, for enabling us to know it. Now, Father, we pray that you empower us to stand on it, to live by it, and to be lights in this world. That's we can still have an impact in this Lord, in this world, Lord, by your power at work in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.